Good evening. How lovely to be with you all. So for those of you that don't know me, hello, my name is Dan. I'm on the eldership team in George AM. So visiting all the way here to PM. I'm married to my beautiful wife, Renee, and I have two boys. It is an honor and a privilege to share a message with you tonight, which I do think is very much in line with what God is trying to say to us. And God has already been saying to us this evening. So to start, I'd like to tell you a story. We're going to go back, kind of like those going back in time. Going back 25 odd years, and I want to tell you about the day I passed my driving test. Actually, I want to tell you about the day after I passed my driving test. You see, the day after I passed my driving test, I bought my very first car. It wasn't new. It wasn't even second hand, or third hand, or fourth. It's probably fourth or fifth hand, literally, if not more. And it was a 10-year-old Vauxhall Nova. You guys won't know what a Vauxhall Nova is. It's a little bit like one of those, you know those Volkswagen Fox, those sedans, right? One of those old jalopies. It was one of those. It was brown. At least, the rust was competing with the blue of the car, so you couldn't quite tell if it was brown or blue. And twice I had my car broken into and the CD player stolen. So eventually I just thought, stuff it. I just fitted a cassette player because no one wants to steal a cassette player. I left the doors unlocked because, well, no one was going to steal a cassette player and no one was going to steal a Vauxhall Nova. So I just left it open. As long as I owned that car, you know what? I used it. I abused it. I broke it. I fixed it. And I didn't overly care because it was a banged up old car. Do you think it was my dream car?
No.
So, like most young men, I had a dream. I had a dream of a performance car. I wanted a car which, when you press the accelerator down, what it actually said was, "How much would you like, sir?" And then delivered it in spades. But what I actually got was a Nova, where the accelerator was, well, I would say it was more of a suggestion than a command. But eventually, I did upgrade. I upgraded my Vauxhall Nova to a Ford Fiesta. And then another Ford Fiesta. And then another Ford Fiesta. And it went on, car after car, until eventually we moved to South Africa 15 years ago. And my sister-in-law, she actually offered us a loan to buy a car. So I thought, clean slate. I'm here in South Africa. I can finally buy a car. So I went to the dealers. We shopped around. We hunted. We looked. And you know what I finally bought? Not a Fiesta. We bought a Volkswagen Polo. Now, don't get me wrong, that Polo was a great little car, really. Polos, they're really good. They're cheap to run, cheap to insure. It was white, which was really good because buff scratches, easily taken out. We ran it for years and years and years. But a performance car, it was not. My dream, it was not. And then a few years ago, a friend of mine in church in Sunningdale came to have a chat with me. And he said to me that he and his wife and their family were emigrating to the UK. And they needed to sell off various things. And I thought, hang on, I know something special. I knew that my friend John, he had something special in his driveway. He had an Audi A4 Quattro in navy blue with white leather interior and a full performance sport pack. 3.2 litre, naturally aspirated engine with this lovely, aggressive-looking bonnet that was just hiding all of these thousands and thousands of contained explosions. It even had a Tiptronic gearbox. And for those of you who like Top Gear, I'll translate that. It's a flappy paddle gearbox. So, John, I said. Yes, he said. You interested in selling your car, I said. Well, he said. And a week later, on our driveway, I finally had my performance dream. And it shifted. When you put your foot down, it responded just as instantly and just as violently as you wanted it to. Compared to every other Fiesta I'd owned until that point, this was a tiger and those were a mouse. And then something interesting happened that I had not expected. You see, I'd got the car I always wanted. In fact, I actually got a lot more car than I'd ever dreamed of, really. But compared to every other car I'd ever owned, this car started to own me. And it all started when I tried to insure it. Apparently, 3.2 liters of little explosions, well, that demands a bit of an insurance premium. A lot of insurance premium. I'd already forked out to buy the car, and now I was forking out double every month because I'd had to insure it. And I was like, okay, fair enough. And then there was the petrol. Let me just explain to you what 3.2 litre engine does, especially when you drive it around town, right? It basically, it gets the petrol and just goes, right? Not good on the wallet at all. And then the maintenance, right? So let's go back to the Polo that I owned. I had to replace the headlight on the Polo, okay? I had to go to the dealer, I went to Goldwagen and I got a new headlight bulb. Guess how much a headlight bulb cost me for the Polo? Yes. $150. Yeah, not far off, okay? I had to replace a headlight on my Audi. Hazard a guess. $1,500. 10 times the price. I kind of thought, $1,500. I'm sure that it must have been the distilled essence of the very sun itself in that light bulb. But it wasn't. It was just a light bulb. And then there was the peace of mind. The lack of the peace of mind, right? Because every time I parked that car at the mall, this beautiful, I'd be like looking at the idiot in the white Volkswagen Polo next to me. Don't you dare scratch my car. You see, I had this dream about owning a performance car. Beautiful dream. And then when I finally fulfilled my dream, my performance car ended up owning me. A year later, I ran it for a year. You know what I did? I sold it and I bought a Hyundai i20. I got my life back. Now, you might be there going, okay, that's very nice, Dan, but why on earth am I telling you about my dream of a performance car? The reason I'm telling you about it is because you're all like me. You are. You may not realize it, but you are, and I know you are, and I'll tell you how I know. Because ever since the fall, every single one of us that's born are the same. You see, God created Adam and Eve to have this intimate walk with him. In Genesis, it says that God walked in the garden. He talked with them. But Adam and Eve weren't content with the relationship God had with them. They didn't want to follow God's rules. They wanted to make their own rules. They wanted to follow their own dreams and not God's dreams. So they sinned. They said, we want something that you're not giving us. We want that. We want to be like God. You're not giving to us. We'll take it elsewhere. And that is how every single one of us has been since then, because we're sinners. So I know you're all like me. Now, you might be there thinking, well, that's very good, Dan, but this preach isn't going to apply to me. You see, I don't have dreams like that. I follow God and only God with all my heart and all my soul. And if you're thinking that, it's probably you that needs to hear this preach the most. But other than just tell you about it, I'm going to show you this. And I'm going to show you it from the Bible. And I'm going to take us back to the story of the Israelites. So, right at the beginning of the story of the Israelites, Abraham is the origin of the Israelites, right? So God comes to Abraham, and God makes a covenant with him. And when God does that, he uses this phrase. It's a beautiful phrase. And you can hear it in Genesis 17, 7 to 8. He says this. He says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, he's really making a point here. He's going to be your God, their God. He's saying, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be the one that provides, the one that protects. I'm going to be the one that gives you promises. I'm going to be the one that gives you purpose. I'm going to be your everything. You're going to be my people. That's God's dream, to have a people who love him and follow him and worship him. Exodus 6, verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. He keeps saying it time and time again. And it's personal to God, so personal. Remember, God wanted to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, and we kind of messed that up. So now God says, okay, then I'm going to walk with Israel. I'm going to dwell with Israel, just like I did with Adam and Eve. This is now going to be my purpose. This is my dream. Leviticus 26, 11 to 12 says this. He's talking to Israel. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Do you get this? He's basically saying, okay, Adam and Eve missed it. You won't. I'm going to be you. I'm going to be your everything. He wants to restore something beautiful, a possession that he can love, he can nurture. That phrase he uses about being their God and them being his people, you can find that 30 times in the Old Testament, in promise and in prophecy. It really matters to God to be the object of their desires and dreams. And so he takes the Israelites, he leads them miraculously out of Egypt. And this is the start of a beautiful friendship, right? Well, the Israelites, they've not exactly been happy campers when it comes to following God, quite literally. They get to Mount Sinai, so they've just left Egypt, all of God's miraculous dealings and leading them out. Moses goes up Mount Sinai to meet with God and get the commandments. What happens? Exodus 32, 1 to 4 says this. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. All it took was a lack of patience. And the Israelites were going, everyone else has got gods. Egypt had gods. We could see those gods. We don't know where Moses has gone, and it's been a couple of hours already. Exaggeration. So they were like, we want gods too. God wanted to be their dream and their desire, but they forgot so quickly. Now, God's a little bit upset about this. He actually says he wants to destroy Israel. Moses has to beg for Israel's lives. And thankfully, Moses has a better relationship with God than the Israelites do. Exodus 32:14 says this, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he'd threatened." And this is actually, in a nutshell, pretty much the story of Israel. See, they want everything but what God gives them. So they want freedom from Egypt. They get it. What do? They complain. They're hungry. Feed us. Are we going to starve in the desert? God gives them manna and quail. What do? They complain. We want a land. God brings them to the promised land. There's a few giants there. Need to be kicked out. So what do? They complain. You see, God is never good for them. God's dreams, hopes, and desires for them as a nation are never good enough. What they want is what they want, and they want it now. It's a very good job that God is more faithful than we are. Because eventually, Israel does reach the promised land, and it is established there. And because it's God's chosen people, God actually leads them directly through the judges and the priests. And at this point, I sometimes wish the Bible would say, and the priests and the judges led Israel, and they lived in the land happily ever after. No. Unfortunately, it doesn't say that. In fact, if it were possible, things go even more skew. And ironically, it gets worse when the Israelites start to make one of the actually probably very few valid complaints they ever had. Most of their complaints weren't real complaints. They were just them moaning. Finally, they make a complaint that's a real complaint. You see, at this point, they're being led by this uber leader called Samuel. He's described in the Bible as a judge, a priest, and a prophet. He's legit. Like, he is the guy. He's got it all, right? Unfortunately, he was getting on a bit in years, and it was time to start looking at what would come after Samuel. Unfortunately, what came after Samuel was Samuel's sons. And whereas Samuel had it all, his sons didn't. 1 Samuel 8, 1-3 says this, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." So the Israelites had a reason to complain about this. Would you agree? I mean, Samuel had been great, his sons were not, and Samuel had appointed them. So the Israelites were like, this is not lekker. They didn't use that word, but they meant the same thing. So what did they do? 1 Samuel 8, 4-6 says this. "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old,'" thanks, "'and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So we prayed to the Lord." Why do you think that displeased Samuel? Why would it displease Samuel? Yeah, because he knew God was the only king. Yeah. Other reasons? They were his kids. They just called him old. No, I'm serious. There's lots of reasons why he would be a bit miffed at this request, right? But what does he do? He does the right thing. He goes to God. He's like, This hurts me. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting my sons. They're rejecting you, God. Actually, asking for a king was always going to happen. You may have heard this story before. You may know that Israel asked for a king, and that was a bad thing. 400 years ago, through Moses, God had already said this was going to happen. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 15 says this: "When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be among from your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who's not an Israelite." The Israelites would have known this. I almost feel like what they're doing at this point, and I don't know, but this suggests to me they're almost going, "You know what, Samuel? The time of the judges and priests is up. We want a king now. It's time. Your sons are rabble. You're old. Get out. Have our king now, please." So Samuel goes to God. 1 Samuel 8, 7 to 8 says this: "The Lord told him," that is, the Lord told Samuel, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Right from the start, God wanted to be their passion, their dream. But he knew it wasn't going to work that way. He knows they always wanted something else. So he basically says to Samuel, "I feel you." That's rejection. That's rejection of the hopes and dreams and futures I had for this people. You're feeling it too. So he tells them. God says to Samuel, "Go tell them what it's going to be like." So Samuel says to them, "Hey, listen, guys, a king is not going to be good for you." They were saying they wanted a king to fight their battles. And he turns around and he says, "You know what that king's going to do? He's not going to be there out there, your champion, fighting your battles. He's going to own you. He's going to have claim on you. The dream that you think you're having, that dream is going to own you. Do you still want it? Do you still want that dream?" 1 Samuel 8, 19 to 20 says this: "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. 'No,' they said, 'we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" They're saying, "We want our dream. We want it now." Scary thing is this: if we ask God for something and he says it's not good for you, we really, really want it. Okay, you can have it. I did tell you it's not going to be good for you. Sometimes he gives us what we ask for, even though what we're asking for is betraying him. So my heart broke for Samuel when I read this. Your sons are rejected, you're rejected, your God is rejected. Now you know what he had to do? He was told to go and anoint the king. Go anoint the king who's the one that the people have chosen when they rejected you. And then it turns out that the king he anoints, Saul, is a whole waste of space. And he actually has to go anoint another king, David, and he dies before David becomes king. Thankfully, I think that Samuel knows the end of the story now. From there, things do get better, briefly, because then we have David and Solomon become king. So there's this high point. Okay, maybe the kings aren't so bad. And then it goes downhill incredibly quickly. The kingdom divides into two, Israel and Judah. 350 years later, by that time, both of those two kingdoms have been destroyed and are in exile. "Give us a king," they said. "Not good for you," God said. And they said, "No, our dream is to have a king like the nations." How did that work out for them? So why am I telling you this story of the Israelites? Happened 3,000 years ago. It's the same heart that beats within us, that beats within those Israelites 3,000 years ago. You see, Adam and Eve, God wanted to have a relationship with them. God wanted to be the object of all their hopes, all their desires, all their dreams. God wanted to walk with them, dwell with them. And then he wanted that with the Israelites, to walk with them, to dwell with them, to have this beautiful relationship. And now he wants to be the focus of your dreams and desires, every single one of them. He wants to be your everything. That's his heart. Unfortunately, there have been times in my life, and there will be times in my life, where God is not my everything. Like the time when I thought that it was somehow going to fulfill my life to own an Audi A4 Quattro. Was there anything wrong about the car itself? No, it's just a car. But the truth is, I never really owned it. It owned me. It stole my peace. Just like Israel asked for a king and then ended up being owned by the king and having their peace stolen. Now, you might think this doesn't apply to you. Maybe you're saying that you've never dreamed of having a performance car. You've never dreamed of being ruled by a king. Actually, I am ruled by a king. Technically, I'm British. But maybe that's never been your dream. Maybe you think your dreams and desires are noble things, upright things, godly things. Maybe. But let me just throw something out to you. Maybe your dream is for a husband or a wife, a better job, maybe a nicer house where you can provide for your family. Maybe it's a position in the church where you can exercise your gifts or some kind of ministry. Maybe as a guy, you just want to look better for your wife so she gives you more of those looks. I'm afraid I've got an uncomfortable truth for you. Your dreams, your possessions, your relationships, even your ministry, everything that you have and everything you desire, either God owns them or they own you. The idea that you can own your dreams and your desires yourself and be in control, you are deceiving yourself. I'll say that again. Either God owns them or they own you. There is no middle ground. Let me put it this way. Can you let them go? If God asked you to sell your car tomorrow and give the money to charity, could you? If God asked you to break up with your girlfriend or boyfriend tomorrow, could you? If God asked you to not go overseas for that job that you were promised and actually stay here, could you? Now hear me, I'm not saying God's going to ask those things of you. I'm not saying that he wants you to give up on your dreams. All I'm saying is that, could you let them go? Because if in your mind saying that would never happen, you're avoiding the question. It's not about whether God is going to ask it of you. The question is, are you ready if he does? Because if you're not ready to do it, if you're not even ready to think about the question, that thing already owns you. And you're not willing to let God have that thing. You cannot serve two masters. If your hopes, your dreams, and your desires are yours, they own you. It's not bad to have dreams and desires. It's not bad. But God has to own them. Are you with me? You following? Do you believe that God has to be Lord of everything in your life? Because he's got plans for your life. He does. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says this, and this came out in the prayer meeting earlier. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's got a plan for your life. Was my Audi A4 Quattro in God's plans for me? Considering what a distraction it was, I think no. But then this leaves us with an important question. If we all agree that our plans and our dreams and our desires need to be surrendered to God, what does that look like? How do we do that? Matthew 22, verse 37 says this. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Heart, soul, and mind speaks of three things. It speaks of everything we have, everything we are, and everything we will be. It says everything you are, you give it to God. And this is what it comes down to. If you want to know what it means to give everything in your life to God, it means to love Him first, above everything. He created us to be loved. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of that because He is jealous for our love. He's jealous for your desires. Exodus 34:14 says this, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So take a moment and think. What do you have today? What do you have in life? What do you have in relationships? Have you given it all to God? And what are your dreams for tomorrow? Maybe even there's things that you've had prophesied over your life. Maybe there was a promise that one day you would be in a certain place or be exercising a certain gift. That's wonderful. But here's the question. Have you given it to God? Are you prepared for Him to do whatever He wants with your tomorrow? He's jealous for you. I beg you this evening. I beg you. Please don't ask Him to give you the thing that betrays Him. It doesn't matter how much you want that thing. If God does not own it, it owns you. It will damage you and it will destroy you. Nothing in life is worth that. I can't tell you whether the things you have in your dreams and desires are the thing that God wants for you. I don't know. But what I can tell you is this. God is enough. And if you're not finding you're enough in God, then any dream or desire you have outside of that is taking you further away from Him. You have to find that God is enough before anything else. David says this in Psalm 73, verses 25 to 26. He says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Could I get the worship team back up? Is that possible? So during worship, there was a word that came through. And I do think it's very much in line with this. About giving God our everything. That maybe there's things that have blocked those drains, that have got in the way, that are stopping us from walking into everything that God has for us. Can I suggest to you this evening that it's possible that your dreams and your desires are part of the weeds that are preventing God from doing what he wants to in your life? Maybe it's the things that you're hoping for in life that you have not given to God are blocking you from experiencing him fully. And I'll be honest, that's been me. And I know in some way it still is. And I know it will be in the future. But I don't want that to stop me from just getting on my knees and saying, Lord, search me and know me. If there's anything, any wicked way in me that's taking me from you, anything that's getting in the way of this relationship, Lord, deal with it. Be the Lord of my hopes and dreams. And if it's not what you want me to do, if it's not where you want me to go, I don't want to go there because you're worth more. You are my everything. You are enough. I don't know if there's anyone here that's feeling a conviction in their heart about that. I share this word because God put it on my heart that I needed to share it this evening. I don't know why. I would ask this. And Benny and the elders, they may feel like there's another response. And I'll hand over to Benny just now. But can I just ask this? Because I really do feel this is a conviction that God's given me. If you have a burning desire for God to be the Lord of every one of your desires and dreams, and I really mean this, don't take this lightly, because if you're going to give God everything, you have to mean it. Don't lie to God. Don't lie to the Spirit. You don't want to go there. But if you this evening just say, yes, I want to give God my everything, I know I won't always get it right. I know I'll miss it. But my heart's desire is to give my God my everything, my today and my tomorrow. Can I just ask you to stand with me so I can pray for us? Can we do that? Oh, Lord, Father, thank you, Lord, that you desperately love us. You're desperate to be so big in our hearts and lives and our minds that we're consumed by you. You're desperate to come and dwell with us and walk with us. And Lord, we are sorry. And we repent for the times where we put our own hopes and dreams above you. We repent for the times when we found ourselves owned by the things we thought we could control. And we neglected you. And as we stand here as a body and as individuals, Lord, we want to open up our hearts and just say, Lord, here we are. Take it all. Take it all. There's nothing we want more than your presence. There's nothing we want more than just to sit at your feet. There's nothing we want more than just to be loved by you.
Just in that place, as Dan was just sharing, you know, God can give you a dream, and it can be a good dream. But even that dream in itself, as good and pure as it can be perverted. Anything that's placed above God becomes idolatry. And I've been in church long enough where we've prayed for people that there were certain circumstances, people that couldn't fall pregnant, we prayed that they have a baby. They had a baby, and that beautiful thing that God blessed them with actually took them out the life of the church, because that became, like Dan says, that thing owned them, really. And I'm a parent. I love my children as anybody can. But that thing, if it's not in the right place, that God is still God, and you love Him above everything, that dream can become a burden. That dream can become actually a curse, really. A job. We prayed for people that they find work. Those things happened. They got work, pulled them out the life of the church. I want to say to you guys, anything, any ministry, any job, any child, everything, we need to make sure that we put God first. Because He's going to test you on that thing. He will test you. I promise you, He'll test you on that very thing. He tested Jacob. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. You're going to be a father of many nations. But Jacob, I want you to put that son on the altar. Do you love that son more than me? God will test you. Even the dreams that He gives cannot replace Him. And so, church, I agree with that. And I think it's a constant challenge we will always be faced with. But the question is, do we come to the place where we can say, God, I am complete? That's what Paul says. I am complete in Him. Can you really come to that place? And so, let God search our hearts. Let's come to a place of worship. And we prayed the prayer. But in that place of worship, ask the Lord, am I complete? Or is there still that, just that part of me that I could become more complete. If I just had that one thing, and that one dream that I haven't seen fulfilled, if that thing will complete me. I want to say, challenge yourself and ask the Lord, are you content, like Paul says? And when he said content, Paul had been through the mills. He had said, I've gone through persecution, I've gone to jail, I've done this, I've done that, but I am content. That's for someone like Paul to say that. I think we don't have a clue. So maybe we can just sing that in worship and just come before the Lord. It's between you and the Lord. And just come to that place where, God, show me those areas where I've actually put those things above you. And show me how to put you first. Show me how to align my thoughts. Even it's thoughts, it's also the heart. Show me how to align my heart that doesn't take preference over you, Jesus. You are my all. Help me find that first love that I had for you, that this thing hasn't replaced you, Jesus. And so can we do that? Just that moment of worship, let's just bring it before the Lord.